I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2 with me. I think any of you who've been under my ministry for any length of time know that I'm not much into preaching on prophecy. I'm going to tell you why I don't. Not that I don't consider prophecy important, because I do. But I think sometimes people get so involved in what's going to happen that they forget what is supposed to be happening right now. The here and now of the Christian walk is of far more importance to me than something that's going to take place tomorrow. I know how thrilling it can be to sit and watch the rapture taking place and the gravestones overturning and the planes falling out of the sky and the newspaper headlines screaming millions missing and all that, but that simply isn't biblical to me. I mean, I can sympathize with those who like to hear that kind of thing, but by the same token, I want to be very careful that we don't get involved in something that really isn't any of our business. I have to tell you this, that what I'm going to say to you now has to do with prophecy, because I want to give you my next absolute. That is the absolute infallibility of biblical prophecy. Whatever God has prophesied, whatever God has set forth, is going to happen. Absolutely infallible. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Our problem is we don't really understand many times what has already happened, what is now happening, and what's going to happen. But there are two things that I have in the scriptures that I go on, and that is in Acts chapter 2, where Peter on the day of Pentecost was standing up to preach, and remember the Holy Spirit had come upon them, these disciples. It says in verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Then we're told here that there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now this is specifically something for the nation of Israel. God does not hear anywhere speak of Gentiles being present. Nor does he speak of women being present in this thing. I know some will go back and say, well, weren't there in the upper room, weren't there 120? Listen to what it says in chapter 1. It says, verse 13, and when they were come in, they went into an upper room, and there abode Peter and James and John, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Now, it does say that. It says in verse 15 that Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said the number of names together, about 120. He said, men and brethren, etc. Now, there were 120 up there in that occasion. But when you get down to when this took place, as he was beginning to speak, and he goes on now, they had separated out, and they prayed, and they wanted to find somebody to take the place of Judas Iscariot, who had betrayed Christ, and by now was dead. And we're told in the last verse of chapter 1 that the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. That would indicate to me then that there were only 12 of them there. And it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they, that is the 12 apostles, including Matthias, were all with one accord in one place. Now, it was that group there then that had received this wonderful anointing of the Spirit of God. And Peter, then becoming the spokesman for them, began to talk about something. And these people in Jerusalem, this began to be noise about. Evidently, something had happened. There was such earth-shattering consequences that everywhere in Jerusalem it was being spoken of. And Peter says in verse 15, he said, these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Something was happening to these men. They were acting strangely. They were they were not normal in their conduct. And many people have taken that, especially in the Pentecostal day, and think that if you get out and make a fool out of yourselves and fall down on the floor and wave your arms about and jump up and down and so on, that's what they call spiritual drunkenness, that's the way the Holy Spirit works. But He doesn't work that way. The Holy Spirit acts in the life of a believer to bring calmness and to bring assurance and to bring knowledge and wisdom and comfort and guidance. It's not a crazy thing that happens to you. This is something that's a constant, ongoing work of the Spirit of God in your life. So Peter is up here defending this, and he makes a statement, verse 16, but this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, let's stop there for a minute. When Joel made his prophecy, it's interesting that Acts chapter 2 contains this statement and what ensues, and it's Joel chapter 2 that's being quoted. Let's hold your finger right here, and we're going to come back. Now, I know some of you have heard this before. Some of you haven't. But it needs to be reiterated, because I think there's a very important truth in here that I may not have reiterated. Chapter 2 of Joel starts off by saying, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mount. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand." Now, let's ask a question. What is the second chapter of Joel about? It starts off here talking about sounding a trumpet in Zion, and it says, "The day of the Lord cometh, for it's nigh at hand." Well, evidently, it's talking about the second coming of Christ, isn't it? Evidently, the day of the Lord. And then it goes on to give a description of it, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even unto the years of many generations, as fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses and of horsemen, and so shall they run, like the noise of chariots. On the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as the strong people set in battle array. Before the face of the people shall be much pain. All faces shall gather blackness. Now this evidently refers to what is going to take place in the book of Revelation. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march every one on his ways. They shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path. When they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall climb upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter into the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. What does this sound like to you, anybody?
At the end time.
Sounds like tank warfare, doesn't it? It does to me. I don't know. Either that, or we've got something here that's never been seen or heard of before. I don't know. See, I don't know. But I do know one thing that's infallible about this. This hasn't happened yet. And it didn't happen on the day of Pentecost, did it? Because Peter said, "This is that which is spoken of by Joel." Well, what did happen? Listen to what it says down here. "The earth shall quake before them." Verse 10, "The heavens shall tremble. The sun and moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very dread, terrible, and who can abide it?" Now, what Joel identifies there with then is the day of the Lord. That's a day that's yet to come, the second coming of Christ, a time of great, dreadful judgment on this earth. "Therefore," verse 12, "therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of evil. Who knoweth he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Let the priest, the minister of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I'll send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. And I'll no more make a reproach among you, or make you a reproach among the heathen. But I'll remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hind part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, because his ill savor shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up because he hath done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree her vine, and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad there, then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the fats thereof shall overflow with wine and oil, and I'll restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. Now let's stop right there. I said all that, read all that, it has really nothing to do with what I'm saying, except for one thing, that this whole passage here deals, I believe, a prophecy with, about concerning the second coming of Christ and God's future dealing with Israel. Now, what Peter was referring to, and you can't take what he was saying out of the context of the rest of this. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, was saying something. We'll go back there in a minute. I'll go back to it right now. I'm going to just read it to you. You stay right there. Peter is saying here, he said, this is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days. Peter also then was speaking of the last days. In the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I'll show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor smoke, and sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord shall come. And it shall come to pass, that is, that in those days it shall come to pass, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, etc. Now, let's go back to Joel 2, where you are now. It says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. The key word in here, in verse 28, is the word afterward. Joel is saying, after this comes to pass, after this great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And he says in verse 29, also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days, will I pour out my spirit, and I'll show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke, and the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the great and dreadful day, terrible day of the Lord come. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. But you notice the word missing here, anybody?
Saved.
Huh?
Saved.
What word did I tell you just a little bit ago? The key word.
After.
And see, Joel doesn't say that. Evidently, Peter was interpreting this, and he said, and it shall come to pass afterward. Peter said, but here it doesn't say that. It says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered, and Mount Zion and Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Now, I'm going through that, went all through that to say this to you. That what Peter was saying on the day of Pentecost was that he believed, and I I don't think you can refute this. He believed that he was there witnessing something that was a precursor or a prelude, as it were, to the second coming of Christ. Peter expected the day of the Lord then. He stood up there, and I have no reason now to believe that Peter was mistaken, as some said. I believe Peter was a man who had just come from a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, hadn't he? A fresh anointing of the Spirit of God upon him. God had poured out his Spirit upon him. And Peter now was saying, this is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel. So, in our normal line of questioning, let's ask our questions. On the day of Pentecost, what is this? If this is that which is spoken of by Joel. Now, we know what that is because we've read Joel chapter 2. We know what he's saying. And he said, this is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel. Then what part of this did take place? Well, evidently, not all of it. Some of it did. Now, dear people, what I'm trying to say to you is this. And I know that some of you are probably still hung up in this pre-tribulation rapture and premillennial return of Christ. So I want you to know right now, I believe in the premillennial return of Christ. I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not a postmillennialist. I'm not an amillennialist. I believe in the premillennial return of Christ. By that, I mean this. I believe that Christ is returning before the 1,000-year reign. But one thing I don't believe, I do not believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. And the reason I don't believe in it, and I want you to understand why. Now, if you want to go on and believe in it, that's fine. But there's not one verse of Scripture that supports it. And to sit down and to listen to that, and listen to men who proclaim that, and I must say they proclaim it erroneously, they have a false motive in doing so. When they proclaim that, they're proclaiming error. I believe that biblical prophecy is infallible. I believe it's absolute. That if I take what is said here by Peter and take what is said there by Joel, and when I see what Peter said, this is that, then what I want to know is this? What did take place? All right. Peter, no doubt, under the influence of the Spirit, was proclaiming the tribulation period. Because that's what Joel's describing over there. Are you with me? Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm asking you, was Joel describing the tribulation period? Yes, he was. Peter evidently stood up and he said the same thing. He said, this is the tribulation period. He said, the sun, I want to show, he said, I'm declaring you what Joel said. He said, on my servants and on my handmaidens I'll pour out in those days of my Spirit and they shall prophesy. That one verse had just taken place. So if I were Peter and knowing Joel chapter 2, I'd have automatically assumed then too that the rest of it was going to happen, wouldn't you? Because he wasn't going to take just one verse out of there. He had seen this happening over here. Something was taking place. And he goes on and says, and I'll show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor, smoke, the sun shall be turned into darkness, etc. Now, that did not happen on the day of Pentecost. And evidently, it's going to take place at some other time. What I'm trying to say to you is this. That all the prophetical schemes of man, and I know them all well. Believe me, I do. Better than any of you will ever understand. I know what Clarence Larkin taught. I know what the traditional dispensational view is. I know the traditional pre-tribulation rapture theory. I myself have used those charts. And I did so many times swallowing things because I was having questions pop up in my mind that I wasn't getting answers to. And I kept saying, well, I'll just keep on teaching until I get more light. Even then, I knew that I was wrong. I knew I was wrong. But I'm telling you, biblical prophecy is without blemish. It is absolutely infallible. So keep that in mind. The problem is our interpretation of it. If biblical prophecy is infallible, absolute infallibility of biblical prophecy, then what is the truth? Well, the truth is this, that some of the tribulation period evidently is gone. How much of it, we don't know. There are those that believe that with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that the tribulation period was over, and that ushered in the millennium, Amos Moore.
Yeah, right.
And this is a post-millennial viewpoint, that the amillennialists, of course, say there isn't going to be any millennium, that it's just going to get better and better, and then the Lord comes or something. Who knows? You know what I said? Someone asked me if I'd give a definition of amillennialism. I said, yeah, everybody I've ever known that believed it, you say something to them about the millennium, say, oh, millennium. In other words, it's still a mystery to them. It comes down to a lot of things. I'm not at all sure there's going to be a literal 1,000 years. Because I see some loopholes in the scriptures. I see some things in there that tell me that 1,000 years may not be 1,000 years. It might be like a watch in the night or a day. A day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a watch in the night. See, it may be. But I'm not going to get up emphatically and state that there isn't any such thing as 1,000 years, because I just got through telling you. I believe in premillennial return of Christ. That means I believe he's going to return before the millennium, whatever the millennium is. God's not clear on that to me. He doesn't give me any information on that. And you know, I've done some study of it. So what I don't know and what I don't have confirmation on, I just simply keep my mouth shut on it. And I'm just trying to tell you that your position on this thing, and now maybe through intense study, and maybe the Lord will lead you in different directions. Maybe you can teach me something on this someday. But as far as I'm led right now, I don't see all this gobbledygook that's going on that's being taught by people around the country. And I prefer to believe this. The Lord is coming. I know that. I have a hope of glory. But as to whether the tribulation period is over or not, I don't know. I have every reason to believe that there's going to be some pretty tough times ahead for us. I can tell you without any hesitation, without any fear of contradiction, that it's going to get worse. That if you think it's bad right now, and I've watched it since I've been in the ministry, you know, not over 25 or 30 years ago, there was such a thing as ethics and morals. There isn't anything now. There are no morals anymore. Not in our government. Not in our churches. Pastors, preachers have no morals. I'm not any longer shocked or surprised when I see the tapes like this thing of these three Pentecostal ministers. But it isn't just Pentecostals. There are a lot of people in the fundamental Baptist ranks and in the so-called Bible-believing churches and so on where the same thing is going on. May not be on that scale. They just haven't gotten to the million-dollar ranks yet, but they're working on it. I just know one thing. It's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse until one day you and I are going to literally be forced down on our face on the floor or in the dirt somewhere, and like John on the Isle of Patmos, we're going to be crying out, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." That's how bad it's going to be. And I've got scripture on that, dear people. It's not going to get better. I believe you're going to see in the days ahead of us that there are going to be very few people that believe anything at all. Who do I have for authority on that? The Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? That's found in Luke chapter 18, if you want to look it up. How many are going to be saved in this great end-time revival? There isn't going to be an end-time revival. People keep talking about this. I'm so grateful just for one here and there that gets a hold of some truth and believes a little bit, because to me that's a great victory. To see a young man like Jim Modelinski, for instance, and this young man Bill, and others, this Teddy Pereira over in the Philippines. I mean, this the glistening eye and the warmth and the desire to want to know and the heart cry for knowledge in the Word of God. That's encouraging to me. But by the same token, for everyone that you see like that, I see others who sit and they might just as well be fence posts for all the truth is doing to them. It's not getting through to them. I mean, you can't take somebody and knock them in the head and pour it in their ears and in their mouth and in their eyes and get them to receive it. If they don't want it, they don't want it. And the truth of the matter is, most men don't want anything today. Oh, you're going to see, it's going to get worse. And I'm telling you here without any doubt at all, and the infallibility of the prophetic word of God, it's going to get worse. And when the day of the Lord does come, I believe there's going to be such a sigh of relief. I don't believe you've ever wanted anything so bad in your life as you want to see Him. Right now, we're not really that way, and I'll tell you how I know that. Because you get sick, you're going to go to the doctor, you're going to try to prolong life, aren't we, Hank? I'm going myself. My teeth get bad, I go to the dentist, get them fixed temporarily, get them patched up. My eyes don't work too good, I go get some glasses. I don't feel good, I take some medicine. But there's going to come a time when you won't care whether your eyes work or not, or whether your heart beats or not, or anything else. Is going to come a time when all you want to know is to see Jesus Christ face to face. That, my friend, is the day when things really are going to shape up. And it's coming. That's biblical prophecy. One last thing. I'm going over some ground with you because I had a question on this, and I want you to understand what I teach on this and why I do. Turn to John chapter 3 for that. There's a phrase that's used by a lot of people, and every time I hear it, my teeth somehow get on edge. And there's the phrase, oh, he's born again. And she's born again. Now, obviously, if here is a statement that's made by people who haven't the slightest idea who Christ is, and they talk about this, and rock musicians, and even Madonna said that she was born again. You know, I've said I have grave suspicions about anybody that wears their underwear on the outside of their clothes. You know. There's something wrong with them. There's a whole movement out here that uses this language, born again, born again, born again. And I want to tell you what I believe about that. I don't believe there's anybody here right now that's born again. Nobody. And in John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus had it and said, answered and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, comma. Now notice what he says. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Now don't get this phrase in there like preachers do, and they'll say, well, that means the kingdom of God is the church. God help us if the church is the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, and rightly so. If I were standing there today, I'd say, Lord, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Well, let's see how this corresponds to 2 Corinthians 5:17. And I know someone's going to say, well, you know, he's putting Paul above Christ. Well, Paul put himself above Christ in this matter of authority. He says in verse 16, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more after the flesh. That's important, isn't it? Verse 17, Verse 17, therefore, if any man, in other words, he says, because of this, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now let's think about that for a little bit. There's a lot of questions to be answered here. What does it mean to be in Christ? How do you get in Christ?
By spirit baptism.
By spirit baptism. Was spirit baptism possible over in John chapter 3?
No.
Why not?
Because it wasn't resurrected.
Christ hadn't died yet. He hadn't been buried. He hadn't been raised from the dead. Does that make sense?
No.
It hadn't happened yet. So when he talks about being born again over here and not seeing the kingdom of God, he's obviously talking about something else. Now, you know, it's amazing, isn't it, how Christendom has picked up on this. The Roman Catholics now love the term born again. And they talk about being born again. And the Charismatics love being born again. Or if you want to get one of these backwoods country preachers down here, it's born again. Born again. They make it past tense with an ED. See, I don't believe in there's anybody born again until something happens. So what I'm going to give you now is the next absolute. The absolute is this, the absolute necessity of being a new creature in Christ. Not born again, but a new creature. We're going to talk about what it means to be a new creature, how you get that way, and what it means when it says old things are passed away, and what it means when it says all things have become new. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, please. Let me give you an explanation of what I think the new birth is. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, comma, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Now, if John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5 says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, when does the kingdom of God come to pass? Right, it says, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So evidently the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Christ does not come to pass until he appears. Therefore, if there is a new birth, there's going to be a new birth that takes place at his appearing. Why? Paul says we shall all be changed. We're going to put on immortality. We're going to be born again. We're going to be born into another atmosphere. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And dear people, we are flesh and blood. So we have to be made something not flesh and blood. We have to be transformed into a non-flesh and blood kingdom before we can be born again. Does that make sense?
Right.
Before we can enter into a kingdom. So that does not take place then until the coming of Christ. And I'm not going to go through every scripture in here, but 1 Corinthians 15 gives us a very accurate description of what takes place. Paul tells us down through here, well, the mortal must put on immortality. Earthly must put on heavenly. We're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. We're going to be changed. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. In other words, this time of the second coming of Christ or the appearing of Christ, there's a cataclysmic change takes place. Not only here on this earth. The earth is undergoing a tremendous upheaval. I mean, the blood is going to be flowing in the pipes of the city water systems. The lakes and the streams are going to be turned to blood. All the fish in the sea are going to be dying. There's going to be a terrible shaking in the heavens. The moon is going to be turned like to blood, and the sun like sackcloth hanging on it. In other words, everything that you and I know today and that we take for granted, this universe is going to be shaken because It's called the great and terrible and dreadful day of the Lord. But for we who are here, we're going to be putting on immortality. And if you die today in Christ, you're said by in the New Testament to be asleep. Them which are asleep in Jesus, we're said to be asleep in Him. Now let me explain that, if I may. There are a lot of people today who talk about Bullinger's soul sleep theory and so on. I don't have a soul sleep theory at all. I don't believe we're ever asleep. I believe we're always aware. I tell you what I think happens when we die. And I'm going to preface this by saying this is what I think happens. I don't know. I haven't died yet. But I believe Paul had died. And I believe a number of times Paul had died, and therefore he was some kind of an authority on it, wasn't he? And he said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, if that's the case, then all those that are asleep in Jesus are already with Him. And as a matter of fact, I believe the second coming of Christ, as far as God's concerned, has already taken place. Now, does that bamboozle you? You say, well, yes, I'm frankly confused. Well, let me tell you this, that there is no such thing as future with God. Will you agree with me on that? Everything stands present to the thought of God. There's no past, there's no present, there's no future. God is God. If I were to die to this afternoon, right now, in this day in November in 1991, I will be actually actively present at the judgment seat of Christ with all the other saints who maybe have not even been born yet. Because you see, when I go out into eternity, I'm going out into a place where there is no time. I'm going out into timelessness. I'm going out into the presence of God. There is no past, present, future. Do you understand that? So that all these things that men talk about, they're limiting. It's Arminianism that does this. Arminians want to limit God to time and to sphere and to element and to space and so on. God's not limited to any of that. All things stand present to the thought of God. If you get that in your mind, then what we're talking about, that the second coming of Christ, when it does take place, even though it's going to take place at a point in time, is already a reality, is it not? Does not the Word of God say that He's going to do it? If it says that He is, then it already happens. And Paul knew that he said, regardless of where I am, he said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But was the Lord present in the life of Paul at that time? Yes. You know, there's a lot of things we've got to learn. I guess the hardest thing we have to learn, dear people, and I want to get down to kindergarten level here with you. The hardest thing you ever have to learn is to get your experience and your position to match up as one thing. Because positionally, I'm already in eternity. I've already been raised up in heavenly places. Colossians 3:1 tells me that. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Why? Because I'm dead, and my life is hid with Christ and God, and when He shall appear, then shall I also appear with Him in glory. Is that already an accomplished fact? Yes. In other words, for all practical intents and purposes, I'm already there. That's my blessed hope. Then my experience will match my position. When you have the experience of saying, I'm in Christ, then where is Christ? He's at the right hand of the Father on high, isn't he? Right hand of the Majesty on high. Where are you? Did not John say, as He is, so are we in this present world? In other words, whatever Christ is, He's the Son of God. Am I a son of God? Yes. Is Christ the beloved of the Father? Am I? Yes. If Christ was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world, when did my salvation take place? Before the foundation of the world. Paul tells us that in Ephesians chapter 1. See, what I'm trying to tell you is this, that whatever you ultimately experience, you already are by position. And if you can ever get the future brought into the present in your life, you'll see what living a Christian life really is. In other words, I'm to live today as if I were already in glory. That's what living a sacrificial life is about. That's what an unreprovable life is. That's what an unrebukable life is. I'm already raised up in heavenly places in Christ. You see, the thing about it is, the older I've gotten, the more I realize is that this idea of Christ being somewhere else, under some other circumstances, Christ doing something apart from me, Christ being something that I'm not, that thought's abhorrent to me, because the older I get, the more I realize there isn't anything in my experience that can't be a reality because of Christ is already there. He's already doing it. It's already a finished fact. I know, said Paul, in whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that against that day. What day? When he finally sees it all put back together. If part of me is already raised up in heavenly places, then there's some of me that's crying out now for a reuniting with that. I don't see this thing of a long, drawn-out tribulation period where he's meeting out judgment and so on. God's not limited to time, dear people. The thought's abhorrent to me to get God doing this thing and then 15 minutes later doing something else and a half hour later doing something else. Everything he does is consistent with one thing. He's eternal. He's not bound by time, and therefore everything stands present. That's the reason why I have a very hard difficulty getting in the book of Revelation and trying to see in there all this happening over a vast period of time. It's going to take place very, very rapidly. I proved that to you, by the way, some time ago, I think, in the, God forbid, I made some tapes on Revelation. But how many of you remember... how many chapters start with the word "and"?
I don't have any chapters, but I remember saying it. I don't remember how many chapters.
One chapter starts with "and"?
You said you believe because of that one word that things were going to just happen just like that.
Why, sure. What is "and"? It's a conjunction, isn't it? I have some strong feelings about this. If we're new creatures, then obviously something's going to have to be. Let's talk about that for a minute. I'll do this in the remaining minutes I have, otherwise I'm going to run out of time.
No, we got 2 hours.
Verse 17, chapter 5, 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. By the way, I don't know about your margin, but if you got a marginal note in there, it says, let him be. Please scratch that out. Do you have that note in your Bible?
Yeah.
In your margin?
Yeah.
Opposite one, or opposite the word he is there, you don't have a one or something written over in your margin?
Yeah,
as a
note? I do see it now, yeah.
What does it say?
Let him be.
Or let him be.
Yeah. Scratch that out. That's not true. I don't know how that note got in there. I guarantee you one thing. Don't forget, these notes are not part of the scripture. They're the well-intentioned effort of some people to put something in make it have sense. The reason they did that is when you see words in italics in the King James Bible, you see them there. He and is are in italics. They're not written in Roman lowercase letters. Correct? That means then that the translators have put those words in, or they've been added, or they've been put in to give a better sense to the reading of the text because of the English language. But I also say this, that wherever you find a word in italics, that you can leave that word out altogether and it doesn't change the meaning of the text one way. In fact, it adds emphasis to it. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, a new creature. You see what I'm saying? That makes it have more weight anyway, doesn't it? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, a new creature, old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. The word are in there is continuing or present, a present tense. It doesn't say has. All things have passed away. It says all things are. It says, behold, all things are become new. It doesn't say have become new. That means then that it's an ongoing experience, that it's a continuation of your experience. If you're a new creature in Christ, if any man be in Christ, a new creature, he's a new creature, old things are passed away, or let's put it this way, all things are continually going on, passing away, all things are continually becoming new. That means that your life as you live it from day to day is an experience. And you're finding that some of the old things that were there are bit by bit being taken care of and they're dropping off. The new things that are new are continually being added to you. I hope that during these few days we've been together that you've learned something that will make your life a more pleasant thing as you live it from day to day as a Christian. Because obviously you don't overnight jump into absolute total sainthood. You know, there's a growing into it. There's a growing in grace that takes place. And you know, boy, I hope you all aren't like I am. There have been times in my life when I thought I'd really arrived. That I had really gotten it all figured out and that there just wasn't any more improvement ground in there because as far as I was concerned, there just wasn't going to be anything better than this. There's a television commercial that has that. It can't be any better than this, you know. But the truth of the matter is that you never do arrive. You never do become fully, totally justified in the sight of God. Oh, positionally you are, yeah. But when I talk about the old things, somebody says, well, that means your old nature and your old temper. So, well, Paul still had his old nature. But what was he talking about? And he said, oh, wretched man that I am. Here's a saint of God that had met Christ on the road to Damascus, and he's calling himself, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I'd say that he had a very real sense of it. But it didn't pass away all at once. It died very slowly. The old man, it would be wonderful, dear people, if the old man just died. And we got it over with. But I tell you one thing, if it did, I don't know how you live in this world. Because there's so much of this world that's part of the old man. The getting up in the morning and breathing the air and drinking the cup of coffee and going to the bathroom and brushing your teeth and combing your hair and putting on your clothes and working and going to bed at night and all the things that we do day after day after day after day, they're part of the old man. The new man, if he is made a new man all at once, would have nothing to do with that. How would you live in it? You'd be a round peg in a square hole. I mean, you couldn't do any of those things. If everything became new all at once, you'd be walking around with your head in the clouds and a truck would run over you or something. You have no business here. No, it's what he's talking about here, the new creature, is operating on the basis of his position in Christ, and these old things are passing away. And these new things are becoming new. And bit by bit, and day by day, Paul himself knew that. Paul was crucified with Christ. He said, nevertheless I live. And yet he says, oh, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection being made conformed unto his death. In other words, Paul was saying, look, I've been crucified with Christ. I've been involved in his death, burial, and resurrection, but there's more that I want to know. In other words, the new things were becoming new, and he cried out for them. And I'm trying to say this to you before I close, that dear people, The Christian life is not one of ever having attained. It's a constant claiming and desiring and hungering and thirsting and yearning after the righteousness of Christ in your life. If you ever get to the place where you feel like, as I have at times, where you've already arrived and you're already sanctified, you know, be prepared for a big fall, because God will pull the rug out from underneath you, and you'll find out just how fallible you really are. If any one thing is true, I think the longer I live and the closer I get to meeting my Lord face to face, the more human I really become. Because I see how the flesh is in my life and the things that I yearn for and love for. Age takes care of a lot of it. You know, a lot of things they don't hold any interest for me anymore. You know, I'm not interested in a lot of things I used to be interested in. If there was a mountain in front of me years ago, I want to know what was on the other side of it. Today, I could care less. I'll sit down and look at the mountain. That's true. There were things that intrigued me. My mind, I was constantly yearning for some kind of knowledge, something that I didn't know. I have read more books. I've gone through more encyclopedias. I've read more stuff that has done me no good simply because I felt like I had to know it. Now I could care less. 99% of the stuff I learned is of no value to me at all. But the one thing I need to know, I still hunger and thirst for, because it's still new. Isn't that wonderful? Though the outward man perish, the inward man is being renewed day by day. Think about that. That God is constantly going on in you, working in you, both to will and do of his good pleasure. God is constantly doing that. He never gives up on it. And you should never get to the point of sitting down and saying, well, you know, I think I've arrived. I think I know what it means now to be holy. Truth is, you just had one of the ungodliest thoughts you ever had in your life. I thank God that we are people. Someone asked me what kind of people I minister to, and I said, they're people. They've got faults. They have to bathe and use deodorant like anybody else, or they'll smell just like anybody else. There's no difference in them. The thing that makes the difference to me is this, and this is how I feel. As long as there's a desire to know, and a hungering for the knowledge of Christ, a desire for Him, then I consider people God's people. But when there's no longer that desire, and there's no hungering, and there's an indifference, and I've said this probably every time I've been here, when I see indifference and a don't give a hang attitude, then my interest in them immediately is dissolved, because I haven't got a thing in the world left to do. I haven't got anything to give them. I'm not casting these sweet pearls of Christ before swine. I refuse to do it. I'm not going to go to people and minister to them if they don't want something. You want to know why I'm here? Because you all want something. That's why I come. That's why I go to Ohio. And that's a problem I'm having in Michigan right now. Ken's going to be saying this thing. I'm having a problem in Michigan right now because I see indifference. And I'll be hanged if I'm going to go up there and present Christ to somebody that doesn't want to hear about it. It just doesn't make sense to me. Well, I've said all I'm going to say, I guess.